Christmas, I got a new electric hair trimmer. Works. Haven't quite figured out all the settings yet, but it's okay. It'll grow back, right? Right? In all seriousness, I do want to thank you for choosing to be here this morning. It really means a lot. I know we have a little bit of a different feel, as Pastor Brad said. We have the one service at 9:30, no connect groups, no kids, no students. So it's a different way to gather, but I appreciate you making this a priority. We know we have many people traveling this time of year and many visitors with us today. So thank you. Seriously, thank you for filling the room and being here as we worship God this morning. As I look around, I see all the Christmas decorations that are about ready to be taken down. I like to call this week, the week between Christmas and New Year's, the exhale week. I feel like it's been so busy. I don't know about your family, but we have been going since Thanksgiving. We've been pushing to do all the things and get all the stuff and visit and do the things that make the Christmas season so great. But man, sometimes you just feel exhausted, right? And so as we get ready to kind of take down Christmas, I want us to focus a little bit on this transition time. Full disclosure, I'm not really big on decorating for Christmas. And I need to apologize publicly to my wife and kids for that, because I don't spend a lot of time putting up decorations at the house. I think maybe that goes back to my childhood. When I was younger, my mom would make me help her decorate the tree. And we had old school artificial tree back in the day, the big, fluffy, pointy, you know, limbs with the giant glass bulbs that were about 1,000 degrees each, multicolored. They break and turn into razor blades if you touch them or looked at them differently. But she would always make us decorate this tree every year, and she would make us use something called icicles. I see you know what I'm talking about. For those of you who don't know, it's not like the plastic clear ornaments that we hang on the tree that you see nowadays. Icicles back in the day, imagine taking a big piece of aluminum foil and cutting it into very fine, razor-sharp threads. Also, don't put them in your mouth. That was a bad idea, too. But my mom would love to put the icicles on the tree, and she would take her sweet, precious time hanging them one by one and putting them on exactly where she wanted them to go to make it look and flow and fall beautifully. And as a 12-year-old boy, I said, this is ridiculous. Just take them and just throw them. And then they'll fall where they're supposed to be. That's the way to decorate the tree. And she said, you can't do that. You've got to put them on one at a time. And I said, well, that's ridiculous. And she said, if you don't do it right, we're just not going to do it. I think that stuck with me. Why would a teenage boy want to spend hours putting icicles on a tree that we're just going to take down in a couple of weeks and put back in the box? And we had to take the icicles back off, because you couldn't just leave them on there until next year. It had to be new icicles every year. But whatever your transit, why am I telling you this? Just to give you insight as to why I am the way I am. And that's not all of it. There's a lot more. But whatever your traditions are, whatever your family things are, however you feel about this, at this transition point, we're going to move and put the things away. And I don't want you to rush to do that. As we're about to take these trees down, these candles, these wreaths, and the garland, let's not put them away too quickly, because we've been spending so much time this month preparing to celebrate the birth of the Savior in the manger. But I think what we can do is we can take a look at where we've been spending this month in Scripture and see a transition that God gives us as we prepare to move forward into the new year. We're going to be back in Isaiah 9:6 for one more Sunday, so if you want to turn on your Bibles, that's where we'll be spending a lot of our time this morning. Now, if you've been with us in December, Pastor Jim has been walking us through the names of the prophesied Jesus in this passage in Isaiah. And he's done a great job of explaining what each title meant and what that points to in Jesus, the one who was born in the manger. But if you're not familiar with it, if you haven't been with us, this is what Isaiah 9, verse 6 says. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This prophecy, given around 700 years before the birth of Jesus, gives a powerful picture of the Messiah that was to come, each title addressing a specific aspect about the Christ. And as we studied it, I appreciated what Jim brought and what he explained for us, but I kept getting pulled back to something else in Scripture. I just wanted to spend a few minutes there this morning. Notice how the verse begins. It says, "For us, to us a child is born. To us a son is given." There's a literary device in Hebrew poetry called parallelism. And there are lots of ways this tool is used. You're probably familiar with it in books like Psalms and Proverbs, Song of Solomon. A lot of the poetic books use this, but it's used elsewhere in prophecy as well. And there's different kinds of parallelism. There's synonymous, emblematic, synthetic, antithetic. We're not going to go through all that. But basically, let me tell you, there's different ways this is used. It's basically saying something and saying it again. Either to reinforce it, like an exclamation point, or to contrast it, to see how it plays against itself, or to build it up and give a fuller picture. There's lots of ways this is used. And again, it's done very well. But in English, when we typically restate something, we're kind of just saying the same thing again. For example, if I asked you, "How was your Christmas?" And you said, "Oh, it was great. We had a good time." I would think you mean, "It was great. You had a good time." Those are two statements pointing to how your Christmas was. And how you deliver that message also impacts what it means. But in English, we kind of say the same thing twice, just to reinforce it or to fill the gaps. And I think that might be what we tend to do with this opening line. "Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given." We read that and we equate those two as if they are exactly the same thing, said in a different way. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The child is born and the son is given. Those both point to Jesus. They are absolutely talking about the Messiah. They point to the Christ. But they don't mean the same thing. Let me explain. We've been in a Christmas season where our focus has been on the first part of that sentence. We celebrate the baby who was born in Bethlehem. And remember, this prophecy in Isaiah was written centuries before the birth of Jesus. But the human child is vital for our understanding of Emmanuel, God with us, and what that actually means. God became man. And that's the first point we'll look at today. The child that was born is human. That's so important for your understanding. And that has caused some discrepancies over the years with people misinterpreting who Jesus really is and what that means that he was man. He became human. Let's take a look at some of the other prophecies that point to this. Now, here's what we're going to do today. I need to give you a little bit of a warning, because what we're going to do is kind of take a quick overview and be moving through Scripture. There's lots of places we're going to be looking at. Most of them will be in your notes, not all of them. They'll be on the screens, not all of them. But I'm encouraging you, if you hear something that is familiar, great, take note of that. But if you hear something that may be new or you're not really familiar with, I want you to make a quick note of that and go back and follow up on it. Because for the sake of time, I have to move pretty quickly today. So we're going to be moving through a lot of Scripture, and let's see what we can learn. So let's start back in the beginning. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we know the story. This is the creation story, God making the days, the heavens and the earth. We see him create man and woman. They're in the garden walking with the Lord, and then they're tempted by the enemy. And they fall into that temptation, and God shows up. And what he does is he brings a curse on the tempter, on the enemy that came to them. And in Genesis 3:15, God says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." If you look at the direct translation of what this says in Hebrew, it says there will be enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, which would be a problem scientifically, or maybe an error in Scripture, because biologically that's not accurate. biologically, the seed comes from a male, not a woman. But what this does is it points us to a virgin birth, and then it begins to make sense. Following this thread, we'll go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. Isaiah 7:14 says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," or God with us. Did you catch that? It's a sign. It's supposed to be special. It has to be supernatural. It's designed to be miraculous. Some will question this and say the word used there for virgin just means a young woman. Well, that's not very special if a young woman in Bethlehem has a baby, is it? And so the virgin birth is an important sign to note. But a supernatural conception by God should get our attention. And I understand why people have problems with this idea. That doesn't normally happen. I know. That's why it points to God. But if you're God, why plan a redemption this way? It doesn't really make sense in our minds. Who does this? And that's kind of my title for today's message. Who does this? We have gotten used to hearing the virgin birth, the baby in the manger. And we celebrate it, and we should. But if you're comfortable with it, let's re-examine it, because it should shock you. It should cause you to ponder and wait and say, that can't be right. Why would God do things this way? Great question. Let's keep going and see what we can discover more. We're going to turn to the book of Micah. This is also a very familiar passage that we hear around Christmas time. Micah 5:2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Why Bethlehem? Why that place? Well, Joseph and Mary had to travel there when she was with child. Do you remember the birth story in Luke chapter 2? They had to go and travel because there was a census. They had to go and be registered. Why? They had to go to Bethlehem because it was the city of David. How did it become the city of David? Now we go to the book of Ruth. If you're not familiar with the book of Ruth, it's a beautiful four-chapter love story that gives us a picture of redemption. It tells us how things came together and what the situation was in that time. And it's a story that's been studied for its poetic structure, for the way it speaks and the beautiful love story it provides. But there's one important point I want you to note for this particular reason. In Ruth, at the very end, after they've agreed to be married, Ruth and Boaz have gotten together, Ruth chapter 4 verse 11 says this, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman, Ruth, who is coming into your house, Boaz, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem.'" Ruth and Boaz got married and were in Bethlehem. They had a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse. And Jesse had a son named David, the shepherd who would one day be king. So now we know why Bethlehem is called the city of David. Is it possible that on the night when the angels sang to the shepherds in the fields guarding their flock by night, that they may have been in the fields of Boaz? Scripture doesn't say that explicitly, but it's a possibility. Or maybe the young shepherd boy named David was guarding his sheep in the fields that once belonged to Boaz. Maybe. And one more random thought, since you're here this morning. When the angels announced to the shepherds and said, "Come and see," what did they do with their sheep? Do you think they took the sheep with them to the manger? Or did they leave them to go and find the one? Just a thought. That one's free. Okay. Also, we're in Bethlehem, which means, as you probably know, house of bread. Jesus would refer to himself as the bread of life. the bread who would one day be broken and given for us, for our redemption. Which leads us to our second point this morning. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Again, this is a matter of perspective. What are you looking at? Both are talking about Jesus, but the child in the manger is also the Son of God. He is the great I Am. He was in the beginning. He is and was and is to come. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is from everlasting. The Son is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Son that is given is not just being given in the manger. The Son would be given at the cross. You ready for another little journey through the Old Testament? Let's go back to Genesis, okay? This is going to be good. Genesis chapter 2, this is before the fall happens. This is in the beginning as God's doing the creating. Genesis 2, verse 18 says this, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Who does that? Why is God choosing this way to create a helper for the man he's created? He could have fashioned the woman out of dust and breathed life into her the same way he did for the man. They would be of the same substance. But that's not what he chose to do. We discuss this a lot at weddings. We say, God chose to make a helper fit for Adam. And he took a rib from his side and made the woman to go along with him, to be a companion with him. Not taken from his head so she could be lording over him, and not taken from his feet so he would lord over her, but from his side so they would stand together. But how did God do it? He could have done it supernaturally. He could have said, "Hold on, Adam, don't move. I'm going to get your rib. Here we go. Thank you." But he caused a deep sleep to fall on him. And Scripture said when he was done, he closed up the side with flesh. So God wounded the first man in his side to remove that rib. And I believe when he did, the blood flowed out. The first Adam had his side pierced to fashion a bride for him. And the last Adam, Jesus, would have his side pierced on the cross to bring a bride for him. We skip ahead a little bit in Scripture. We hear the account of Noah, and we get to this guy named Abraham. Abraham, the man God chose to be the father of many nations. I don't have time to go through all of this, but we're going to stop for just a moment in Genesis 22. If you've not read this or not familiar with this, this is called the Akedah, which means binding. It's where God shows up and tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. Who does that? Why? Let's look. It says that God showed up and tested Abraham. This is not a pass-fail kind of test. This is a testing where, if you're familiar with being tested, why do we test people? To see if you've learned the material. God shows up to Abraham and says, "I'm going to test you to see if you've got it yet." What are you talking about? God showed up and spoke directly with Abraham and said, "I'm going to have you and your wife Sarah, you're going to have a son." And they laughed. They said, "That can't be. We're too old." They said, "You must have meant something else, God. We'll help you out." So Abraham had a son with Sarah's servant. Not what God said. That son, Ishmael, and his eventual son, Isaac, are still causing problems in the Middle East today because of the disobedience. So God shows up now after his son Isaac is born and says, do you get it now? I need you to sacrifice your son. And Abraham says, "Yes, sir." Immediate obedience. Scripture says the next day he got up and he went to a place where God would show him. God said, "Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. Was this Abraham's only son? No. Was it the son of the promise? Yes. The son that you love. By the way, this is the first mention of the word love in Scripture. Not in the garden with Adam and Eve. Not through the redemption of Noah and his family. The love of a father to a son. Abraham got up, went 3 days' journey to the mountain that God would show him. 3 days and three nights they went. Hebrews tells us that in his mind, in Abraham's mind, from the moment that God said, I need you to sacrifice your son, he said, he's as good as dead. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was dead for 3 days and three nights. They get to the mountain, Abraham, Isaac, some servants, and Abraham says, you guys wait here. My son and I are going to go up to the mountain and worship, and we will come back to you. Was he just lying to the guys to make them think everything was okay? I don't think so. Scripture tells us Abraham knew God had to provide, that God was able to raise him from the dead if need be to fulfill his promise. Abraham understood the material. Abraham got the message. God, you promised to bless me through him for many nations. So if you want him dead, it's up to you to figure something out. I'm not questioning you anymore. Scripture says they began to climb the mountain, and Isaac put the wood for the sacrifice on his back and carried it to where he was going to be sacrificed. Isaac said, Father, I see the wood. I see the fire for the sacrifice. Where's the offering? And Abraham says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And you probably know the rest of the story. He does. They're prepared. He's prepared to kill his son. An angel stops him and says, don't lay a hand on that boy. And he sees a ram caught in the thicket. And they offer that sacrifice and they come down. And God has restored. Why would God do that? That sounds sadistic. What kind of loving God would tell a father to sacrifice his son? Remember that question. We have Abraham, Isaac. Isaac would get married, have Jacob and Esau. Jacob would have 12 sons. In Genesis 37, we see a son named Joseph. Joseph would be sold by his brothers, by those he loved. He was betrayed by them. He would be falsely accused and sentenced for a crime he didn't commit, only to one day rise to power and save his people, God's people. Why would God put Joseph through that? He did nothing wrong. Wasn't there a better way for God to save his people? He had to move them to Egypt, where one day, years later, they would be in bondage, in slavery. And God would have to send another Redeemer to come and rescue them. This time a guy named Moses. Moses would show up, and it would cause the death of the firstborn son to redeem the people. And they would leave and go through the wilderness and question God. And there would come a point when fiery serpents would come and bite the people, and they would die. And so God tells Moses, put a brass serpent on a pole and hold it up in the air. And if everyone looks at it, they'll be saved. Who does that? What kind of a way is that to save people? Squirt them with Bactine or give them some Neosporin, do something to help. But looking at a brass serpent on a pole, who does that? And we go on and on. We see Joshua and the conquest to remove the usurpers from the promised land. We see the name Yeshua in messianic texts over and over again. We see the mystery of a guy named Melchizedek, a king and a priest, which wasn't normal by Hebrew law. We see this guy named Jonah, a prophet, who was called by God to go and preach repentance to the people he hated. And he ran the other way. So God swallows him with a big fish and keeps him in there for 3 days and three nights. Why? Was he waiting for Jonah to say, Uncle, okay, 3 days and three nights, long enough, I get it. I think he was probably ready to go right at the beginning. I'm in a fish, let's get out of here. I was wrong. No, I don't think you're quite ready yet. 3 days and three nights. And then we go back to Ruth and Boaz. There's a concept in this book called the kinsman redeemer. You see, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, lost her land that belonged to her husband and her sons. And she needed someone to come and redeem that for her. And so she had to find a relative. And so she finds Boaz, who was not the closest relative, but Boaz agrees to redeem the land. But there's a catch. There were three conditions that had to be in place for him to be able to redeem. He had to be a kinsman. He had to be related to her. He had to be able to redeem the land. And most importantly, he had to be willing to redeem the land. And he was. And so they celebrate as he purchases back the land for a Hebrew relative by marrying a Gentile bride. What's God pointing to? You say, what are you telling us, Jim? What are you doing with all this? What I'm trying to do is give you little pictures, little glimpses, little snapshots through Scripture that point to Jesus. We haven't even gotten to the Gospels yet. We haven't even turned the page into the New Testament. We've been spending our time looking at prophecies and seeing connections all throughout the Old Testament, and we've barely scratched the surface. Each one of these prophetically points to the Messiah who was to come. So how does this tie in to the Son who was given? I'm so glad you asked. New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," made his home here with us. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal God who made everything in the beginning humbled himself and took on flesh." We don't like that word humbled in English. Every time we hear you got humbled, we think you've been scolded or you've been put down or you've been put in your place. That's not what this humbled means. It means Jesus limited his glory to become a gift. He humbled himself. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, and today I have begotten you.'" We don't use the word begotten very often in English, but the Christian Standard Bible translates that this way: "You are my son, today I have become your father." There's a mystery in the Trinity, but I need to be clear, Jesus was not created. Jesus did not begin to exist in the manger. Jesus is the eternal one. So how could he become a son, or why? Because that's the only way we could properly understand God with us, Emmanuel. That's the only way we could understand the relationship between a father and a son, the right relationship, not a broken one. You see, if God did not become fully man, he would not have been a kinsman. He would not be able to stand in the place of sinful man and redeem us. And if he were not still fully God, the sacrifice would not be sufficient. And so that's where we are. "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Both Jesus and both vitally important. As we begin to wrap this up today, I want you to just listen as I read one more Old Testament prophecy. of the Son who would be given. Again, you may be familiar with it. It comes from Isaiah chapter 53. Just listen to the words. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Excuse me. And he had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Son was given, not just in Bethlehem, but at Golgotha, at Calvary, on the cross. You say, Jim, why are you taking us through all this? Because many will look at this evidence that I've laid out for you and they will say, who does that? This is such a strange way. This is not how I would do it. Well, you're not God. You say, why? Why would this be the way that God would choose to redeem the sin in the world? It just doesn't make sense. Do you want to know why? I'll tell you. It's one word. Given for you. This is God's word. I challenge you this year to go deeper and study on your own. Don't just come to church and let the words wash over you. Own this book. Eat it. Meditate on it. Make it your own. And for some of you here today, you may still not believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior. You may say, I get what you're saying. I understand. We hear it. I know. But I just don't believe it. There's nothing more valuable I can give you than the truth that the God who created you and everything around you loves you so much that he would become human to die for you, for your sin. You say, I don't get it. That's okay. I would love to talk more with you about it. And I mean that. That's not an empty promise. I would love to have a conversation. Where are you? Let today be the day of salvation. If you can't say, I know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, let today be this day. Do not let this year end without knowing. Do not let this year end without being sure of where you'll be in eternity. There's no greater call I can give you than that truth. Jesus loves you, and he died for you. So wherever you are as we pray, I want you to evaluate your heart and your spirit. How can you grow closer to God as we look into the new year? Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for your word. I'm so grateful for your people, for this church, for what you've done and have been doing and will continue to do around the world, that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church until you return. I thank you that we're able to come and worship you, and I pray that's what we've done today is worship you through the singing, through the reading of your holy word, and through study of scripture. I pray for every heart in this room and everyone listening online today or in the future that your Holy Spirit would stir something within them, that you would draw them to you, that you would awaken them, that you would make them alive and new in Jesus Christ, and that burning that they're feeling in their hearts right now, that longing for you would cause them to seek and to come to the cross and to know you more. Father, it's for your glory and for your praise that we do this, that we gather. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people as we go forth from this day and bring this year to a close. May we not put away the message with the decorations. May we keep this alive in our hearts today and moving forward. Lord, challenge us to know you more in all that we do and say. It is in the powerful name of the Son that was given, Jesus the Messiah.